flavored. That one may be okay. Gravy and stuffing flavored. I thought we liked Oreos because they were chocolate. I don't know how this works. But with that in mind, when one of you this morning brought some donations for the food pantry box, and I saw Pop-Tarts and tuna fish, I thought, what are the Pop-Tart people missing out on? So I'm giving them this as an idea, a whole line of savory Pop-Tarts. Don't you think this would be a perfect meal? We could have one that's like tuna. With cheese on top, it'd be like a little tuna noodle casserole pocket. That'd be fun. Or do one that has nacho cheese inside and guacamole frosting. That'd be a taco Pop-Tart. Or one, you could have a breakfast one where it has like sausage and then gravy on top. I think these are fabulous ideas. So I give those to you. You run with them and just remember me when you become rich and famous. Last month, I got summoned for jury duty. I was so excited. I was. And I got put on a jury. And it was an interesting case. It was a lawsuit. And so it ended up actually being kind of confusing because the events of this situation took place like over the course of 2 years. And there are lots of characters, lots of witnesses and people, and it's hard to keep track of it all. And then they don't call the witnesses in chronological order. So like you get one snippet here that doesn't make sense until you get another snippet here. And it was kind of confusing. I think recognizing that it was going to be that way, one of the lawyers in their opening statement, they put a paper up and were sketching out the timeline of events, you know, the major events that happened in this case, so we could have kind of a context, a framework on which to keep track of it. And that to me was helpful because I'm a chronological thinker. I like the context, I like the order. But that jury experience was reminding me a little bit of really what Scripture is like. Scripture has all these characters, all these events, and they don't necessarily happen in chronological order. And it can be tough, for me at least, to kind of keep them in the right understanding, in the right context, in perspective. We got to remember that Scripture is actually a historical record. But why they didn't put it in the right order, I don't know. Maybe some of you, like me, this year, we had the challenge at the beginning of the year, read through the Bible in chronological order. Anybody else still doing this, or just me? Okay, so if you did this, and you're on the pace that I am, we just finished the Gospels. And that got kind of freaky-deaky, because I would read, I have it on the Kindle, so sometimes I read it, and sometimes I play it, so it talks to me, you know? But the narrator dude doesn't say Matthew chapter 5. So when you're going through the Gospels in chronological order, in one day you'll get four versions of the same story. And sometimes I'd catch myself and say, wait a minute, didn't I just hear this? Oh, I gotta remember. Oh, now this is the Matthew version of it. And so it's helpful because it reinforces it, but then sometimes different gospel writers highlighted different aspects, and the stories don't necessarily sound completely the same. But all that to say, I like context, I like linear thinking and chronology. So I've been kind of confused through this whole minor prophets thing, because there's a lot of them. And trying to remember, what are they speaking about and when? So I found online this timeline. I know it's too small to see, but to me it's helpful. If you're online, maybe you can see it better. But the minor prophets, they really were speaking over a period of almost 400 years through a wide variety of different historical circumstances. And not necessarily in the order that we've been going through them or that they're in the Bible either. So just to bring us up to speed to where we are today, as we're nearing the end of this journey, so on the timelines, the year 721 BC is when the northern tribes fell, were conquered. So some of the prophets before that, Joel, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, they were writing in, living in, and speaking to the sins of the people before God's judgment when the northern tribes fell. And then in 586 BC, that's when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah and sent the people, the Israelites, into exile in Babylon. Destroyed Jerusalem, shipped all the people out except for a few lowly folks who wouldn't cause much trouble and could pick the weeds. 586, okay? We'll jump forward. It's the year 538 BC. And this is when King Cyrus issues a decree that some of the Jewish people could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. We hear that in the book of Ezra, 538. But that brings us to 520. 520 BC is where we're focusing today with the prophet Haggai. The events that happen in that short little minor prophet book happen in 520. Spoiler alert. They start building the temple again. We'll look at it. Don't get too excited. 520. But it took them 5 years. 515, they finished that rebuild of the temple. They dedicated it. Anybody got a home remodel project that's kind of like that in its fifth year? Yeah. And then just for the fuller context, it would be into the next century. 458 BC is when Ezra leads a group of the Israelite exiles back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And then another 13 years after him, before Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls of the city. Well, if you're reading through the Old Testament, we read Ezra and Nehemiah eons ago. So it's hard to keep all of this straight. For me, anyhow, that helps to understand the historical moment into which God is speaking. Now, in 538, when Cyrus lets a group go back, numbered among those people who went back were two dudes, one named Zerubbabel and one named Joshua. These are key characters that we will see in Haggai. So they go back in that 538, 537 time frame with all this enthusiasm to start rebuilding the temple. But as Ezra 4 tells us in the historical context, they go back to rebuild and they got discouraged. They petered out. There were some neighbors who were causing trouble, who were frightening them. And so they kind of gave up. They started, but nothing much happened. And so for that intervening time from 537 to 520, the temple hadn't really done much. They'd started, but gave up on it. And so then 520, the events of Haggai, we read this in Ezra 5, you get the historical telling of it. But in the book of Haggai, which doesn't seem to be written by the dude named Haggai himself, it's probably somebody else who's recording it for him, we hear God speaking again to his people. Now, everything that happens in this book of Haggai, only two chapters long, it took place in about a four-month period in the latter half of the year 520, this same time frame that we're in now, kind of that autumn period. All of it took place then. Let's take a look at part of what God says to Haggai. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to to Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 3. As you're turning there, he already introduced it, and this message from God is primarily directed at Zerubbabel, who is now the governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, I called him Joshua earlier, excuse me, Jeshua, who is the high priest. So these dudes who'd been there, they'd come back 18, 17 years earlier. Verse 3, so the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider how things are going for you. You've planted much, but harvested little. You have food to eat, but not enough to fill you up. You have wine to drink, but not enough to satisfy your thirst. You have clothing to wear, but not enough to keep you warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. You've had that? 3 days from payday, and oh, there they are. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider how things are going for you. Now, go up into the hills and bring down timber and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. God speaking to the people through Haggai, saying, hey, you all got kind of comfortable. You were discouraged, you stopped rebuilding my house, but yet you went on and built your own houses. So they're living in these palatial, luxurious, well-built places while God's house is still a pile of rubble. And God speaks through Haggai to get their attention. And God is saying how, you know, you plant a lot, but you don't have much. It goes on to talk of verse 10. That's why the heavens have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its crops. God has been speaking judgment, been bringing judgment on these people. In fact, one commentator put it this way. The drought and crop failure were due to God's judgment because the people disregarded the priorities consistent with the covenant relationship between God and his people. That's a lot of big words. But God brought judgment because the people weren't living out the covenant relationship God had called them to. Really, that's the theme of most of these minor prophets that we've been reading, wherever they are in that historical context. But because they had disregarded the priorities, God's house, worshiping God, rebuilding the temple, he brought judgment on them. So it's in this context, in this time of deep discouragement and decline, that Haggai proclaims God's message to reorient the people in their relationship to God and the promised blessings that he would bring. Okay? So he gives that message. And then stay in chapter 1, but skip down to verse 12. So then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people obeyed the message that the Lord their God, from the Lord their God. It had been delivered by the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent. And the people worshiped the Lord in earnest. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people. They came and began their work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. I love that phrase in the New Living Translation. The Lord sparked their enthusiasm. If you have a different version, most other versions, they phrase this, the Lord stirred their spirit. sparked their enthusiasm, stirred their spirit, whatever phrase you want to put to it, revival broke out. God spoke and revives the spirits of the people, calling them back to Him, to their right covenant responsibilities with Him. But this really wasn't the work of the people. This wasn't a five-step program. This wasn't a 12-week discipleship study on revival. It was God's work amongst the people to bring them back to Him. Last week we sang a song, and then we just sang it again before I came up here, that echoes this theme of revival. Remember the chorus, is that what you call that part? Said, so come, move, let justice roll on like a river, let worship turn into revival. Lord, lead us back to You. That's what we just read in Haggai. The people worshiped the Lord in earnest, and the Lord sparked the enthusiasm. Worship turning into revival. I don't got 3 points. I'm not even going to end with a poem. Today's message is really about the major message in this minor prophet, that it is God who brings revival. God who calls His people back to Him. God is at work. Not just 2,505 years ago. Is that the right number? Yeah. In 520. God is at work today. God desires His people to be in right covenant relationship with Him. And God is the one who does that work. So the question really is, will we respond? So while we see God bringing revival in Haggai, it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians. Listen to this in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, dearest friends, you were always so careful to follow my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, you must be even more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey Him and the power to do what pleases Him. Do you see that? We don't conjure up revival. It is God who gives us the desire to obey and the power to please Him. God was at work amongst the remnant in Jerusalem in 520. God is at work amongst us in Paul's day and still today. It is God who gives us the desire to obey Him and the power to please Him. Now, that doesn't mean you just sit back and say, well, I don't feel very inspired or empowered. Our role, as it was for the people in Jerusalem, is to respond to God, to partner with Him in that covenant relationship with the responsibilities. But God is the one who does the work. God is the one who makes it even possible that we can be in right relationship with Him. Look again at what I showed you earlier that the commentator wrote. The drought and crop failures were due to God's judgment because the people disregarded the priorities consistent with the covenant relationship between God and His people. 2,500 years later, we are still in a covenant relationship with God. It's a new covenant. It's not the rules and laws that we call the Old Testament. It is what Jesus Christ in His blood and in His power has done so that we can be in a restored relationship with God. That is the covenant relationship, the new covenant relationship that we are in with God. And there are priorities that are consistent with that relationship. In other words, it should make a difference. Is my life different because of what God has done? Do I live differently because of what God has done? In response to the work of God that He is doing in us, His Spirit gives us the desire to obey and the power to please Him. His Spirit brings that stirring of enthusiasm. Oh, we should get t-shirts made up. My enthusiasm is stirred. I love that. Your spirit is stirred. Your enthusiasm is sparked. Oh, that was the word, sparked. God is at work bringing revival and renewal. We then respond to that. And He produces the priorities consistent with that relationship. Now, when I think of that, I think elsewhere in Paul's writings in the New Testament where he uses the term fruit of the Spirit. Remember? This was actually, I took this from the Walmart website because they sell some, you know, fun home art. Let's get past the beautiful home art and realize this is what the Spirit's working in our lives should look like. If we respond, if we live out the priorities consistent with this reviving work that God does among us, I individually, you individually, we collectively as the church should be known for our love, for our joy, for our peace, for our patience, for our kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'll be honest, I don't always see these traits in my life. And we don't have to look very far to the headlines in the church, not only in our own country, but around the world, that we are not often known by and defined by these attributes. But when we work with, when we allow God's work in our lives, when we will let Him give us the desire to obey and the power to please Him, when we'll stop focusing on our own luxurious homes and return to the work He has called us of building His house, as in Haggai's language, this should be descriptive of how I live. And rather than people in our country, in our world, seeing the church as divisive and hate-filled and political or whatever you want to fill the blank in, they should say, wow, those people are freaks. They love. They're filled with joy, with peace, with patience, with kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And they got some really cool wall art at Walmart. I would much rather that be a descriptor of my life than a home accent piece on my wall. God is at work. God is at work. In 520, in the 50s and 60s when Paul was writing, and in 2025. God is at work. Will you and I listen? Will we see? Will we respond to this spark of enthusiasm that He is welling up? It said back in Nehemiah, the Lord's message, I am with you, says the Lord. I don't claim to be a prophet, but hear that message of God today. I am with you, says the Lord. Will we be open and faithful to press into all He has for us? I pray so. And I invite you to join with me in prayer as we commit ourselves to that. Would you? God, thank you. Thank you that You have consistently been at work throughout history, calling your people back to you. And that just as we see in these few passages from Haggai, we confess, much like the remnant of Israelites in Jerusalem at that time, that we can get distracted, we can get discouraged, we can focus more on our own comforts and priorities rather than on yours. So may we hear your voice afresh today. May we feel you sparking our enthusiasm, stirring our spirits, bringing revival, reminding us that you are with us. And we claim that promise that you empower us to obey you. You give us the power to live lives that please you. I don't have to do it on my own. I just have to say yes to the work you already want to do. And may we be people whose enthusiasm is so sparked, who live in that intimate connection with you, that the world would look at us and say, whoa, those are people who love and who have joy and are oddly patient and full of peace and so on and so forth. Not for any praise that we would get, but so that you would be glorified. We would be your people living out who you have designed and intend us to be. Revive us again, Lord. And may we pay attention and respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us as we close.